We come to the culmination of a journey that began, as we saw, with the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers. They were filled with jealousy, we saw. They did evil to their brother, an evil that God turned around for good, that led to Joseph being raised up as second in power to only the Pharaoh of Egypt. After 22 years of separation, okay, we're fast forwarding, 22 years of separation, a global famine forced the brothers to go to Egypt, and there they encountered their brother, and he put them through a series of tests. He kind of was playing with their heads for a while to see if they'd changed, if they were willing still to betray their little brother and break their father's heart again. And then Joseph revealed himself to them. They were in shock, absolute shock. But God had opened the way for them as a family to escape the starvation back in the land of Canaan. This is a story about how God was preserving the people that he was raising up to bring his salvation through them to the world. So what God was doing here for this little family, 70 of them at this point, it's all about him making sure salvation comes to me and you. This is about you too. As chapter 47 opens, okay, we're going to jump into chapter 47, Jacob and his entire family now have arrived in Egypt. They've been reunited with Joseph. The narrative now shifts from the very emotional drama we saw of the reunion. Beautiful, emotional, lots of weeping and reconciliation. It now shifts to the settling of these, you can call them Israelites. Their dad's name is Israel. It's been changed from Jacob to Israel, but the settling of them in the land of Goshen, which was a part of the land of Egypt. And we're going to see here in chapter 47 that God will use Jacob's high rank that he raised him up to, coupled with this crisis of a deadly famine, he's going to use this to sovereignly preserve this family, this chosen family, this family that God has chosen to bring through them again his light and salvation to the world. It's through this family that will come their Messiah. His name is Jesus, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Comes right through the lineage of this family. And so Joseph went, verse 1, chapter 47, he went and told Pharaoh, and he said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and everything they have come from the land of Canaan. Indeed, they have arrived into the land of Goshen." My family's arrived here. Now, Pharaoh had sent his royal carts to bring him. Pharaoh knew they were coming. Joseph now sends notice. They've arrived. The plane has landed. My family's here. And he took five men. Joseph took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Now, how many brothers are there? There's 12. Why did he select five of them and not all of them? Scholars suggest, and this is speculation, that Joseph chose the five least impressive among the 12 brothers so as to avoid the most impressive among them from being drafted into Pharaoh's military. You see, Joseph's plan here is that his family will dwell in a separate place in Egypt from the population centers in Egypt to avoid the assimilation of his family into the Egyptian culture. The goal is that the family remains culturally and spiritually distinct. They were already in danger in Canaan of assimilation, and now God's brought them out of Canaan, and Joseph wants to make sure that they're not assimilated into the Egyptian culture because God's raising them up to bring his light and salvation to the whole world. that the world might see in them God's ways and his goodness, that the world might look and go, we want what these people have. That's why God sets us aside. He sets us aside from the chaos and the confusion of the world so that we might be a display of God's beauty and his ways as we walk in his ways, so that the whole world will look and say, I want some of that. I want what you got. You see? Joseph is not wanting to impress Pharaoh. He's wanting his family to be able to stay separate from the Egyptian culture. Remember, he already briefed his brothers. He already briefed his family. He said, when you meet Pharaoh, tell him the truth. I don't know if you've ever met a super wealthy person or a celebrity or some powerful person, but there's a temptation to try to impress them, to try to act more than you are. Joseph's saying, don't do that when you meet Pharaoh. Tell him the truth that you're shepherds. Tell him that you're shepherds. Egyptians were obsessed with cleanliness and high-class city living, and they viewed wandering shepherds as dirty, unrefined outsiders who didn't fit into their polished and organized society. Joseph says, tell them you're shepherds. Don't be embarrassed. Don't try to impress him. Just tell him like it is. We're shepherds. Tell him straight up. That way, Pharaoh will give us good pasture land, but he will also give us a place that's separated from his population centers. That's what's happening here. I believe he picked the five least impressive of his brothers so that nobody gets drafted into the military. And just tell them you're shepherds. The Egyptians abhorred shepherds. They were an abomination to the Egyptians. They were seen as dirty. The Egyptians were clean. They were obsessed with hygiene. They all shaved their heads and they powdered everything to keep the lice off and the whole thing, and the Egyptian robes. And so Joseph handpicks five of his brothers to go meet Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to his brothers, first question, what is your occupation? What do you guys do for a living? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants, speaking of themselves, your servants are shepherds. Both we and also our fathers. We've just been, all we've been forever is shepherds. It's passing down from generation to generation. And they said to Pharaoh, verse 4, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. They're speaking of themselves in third person here, which is respectful. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. So we've come here to Egypt. Therefore, please let us dwell in the land of Goshen. This was separated from the other major cities. And it was also beautiful pasture land. It was perfect for shepherds and raising livestock. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, spoke to Joseph saying, your father and your brothers have come to you, Joseph. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know, notice he throws this in there. See, this is a win-win for Pharaoh because it keeps the shepherds away from his Egyptian population that abhor shepherds, and it also lets them be separate, just like Joseph wants them to be. So he says, let them dwell in the beautiful region of Goshen. And then he says, Pharaoh says to Joseph, and if you know any competent men among your brothers, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Pharaoh is savvy. You know, he's going to put them in a place separate from his people that abhor shepherds. And at the same time, he's able to bless Joseph, who's been such a blessing to him. And Pharaoh is thinking, if these guys are experts in livestock, I might as well benefit from them and put these guys over my livestock. If they're anything, if these guys are anything like Joseph, everything Joseph has touched has prospered. If you know any competent men among your brothers, make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Pharaoh wants the blessing that's on Joseph. He wants this blessing on his livestock too. And then Joseph brought his father Jacob. So Joseph brings his old man, his father Jacob, whose name, as we've seen, has been changed to Israel. Joseph brought his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. In other words, he walked his old dad, who had to be carried in a cart to Egypt. He's so old. He walks him into the royal audience chamber, the inner chamber where the Pharaoh would entertain an audience, where people would speak to Pharaoh. He walks his old shepherd dad into this inner chamber of perhaps the most powerful man on the planet. The average person would be overwhelmed in this situation, just totally intimidated. But notice, Jacob has this incredible spiritual audacity. He's a feisty old man at this point. He's a man who's wrestled with God, the living God. And now he is a prince with God. This little old shepherd man is a prince with God. That's exactly what Israel means. It means prince with God. Without waiting for royal protocol, notice here, he walks his dad in there and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Jacob puts a blessing on Pharaoh. Can you get this picture? This feisty old guy, he's like, I'm going to bless the Pharaoh. He doesn't wait for any protocol. He reaches out to bless this man who has radically blessed his family. This isn't a power play over Pharaoh. This is actually a beautiful moment of service. Jacob is this shepherd. They almost died in a famine back at home, and he has really nothing in this world, and yet he's got the living God and the blessing of God. He's wrestled with God. He's walked with God. God is all over him. Without saying it, he's saying it. He's saying what Pharaoh already recognizes, that the God of Joseph has been the source of immeasurable blessing on Pharaoh himself and on Egypt. And Jacob's reaching out here to bless the Pharaoh. He's blessing him with God's blessing. Remember, God said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, your descendants, I will bless. Well, Pharaoh has blessed the family of Israel. And so Israel is putting a blessing, God's blessing, back on the Pharaoh. This isn't coming from a place of ego. When you first read this, you're like, this old feisty guy goes into the seat of world power and he's going to bless the Pharaoh? Yes. This is not out of ego. This is out of love. Jacob's not intimidated by the gold or the guards or the whole powerful, scene here. He's not impressed by the worldly power. He's blessing, in the name of God, a man who has blessed him and his family. What's even more interesting is how Pharaoh receives the blessing. Pharaoh receives the blessing of this old man. You got to understand that the Pharaoh was considered by the population of Egypt to be the living God with a small g. He was the embodiment of the god of the sun, Ra. And yet here's Jacob. He's going to bless in the name of the true and living God, the creator of the universe. He's going to bless a man who's seen by his population as the living little g God. You get the picture, what's happening here? And he lets this old man bless him. this scrappy old man. He lets him pray for him, not just once, but we're going to see he blesses him a second time before he leaves this chamber. Pharaoh said to Jacob, after he put the first blessing on him, he said, "How old are you? How old are you, man?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. I'm 130 years old right now." Notice he calls his life a pilgrimage. This speaks volumes. He's even being set up right now in the best, most beautiful place in Egypt, and yet Jacob knows that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. He calls his life a pilgrimage. It means I'm just passing through this place. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. And notice what he says, few and evil. Now, evil here, it means hard, difficult. Few and difficult have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the years of my fathers or in the days of their pilgrimage. He's comparing how long he's lived so far to his father and his grandfather. His father Isaac, who lived to 180, his grandfather, who lived to 175. He says, so few are the days of my pilgrimage and evil. He's not whining here. Jacob's not a whiner. He's being honest. Pharaoh's looking at him like, "How old are you?" Pharaoh's kind of blown away by this feisty man who's not impressed with the trappings of power, but he was just bold in this love, and he's blessing Pharaoh in the name of the living God. Jacob's life, if you remember the story, and I'm going to run through it right now, it's been a life that's defined by intense struggle. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. Much of Jacob's struggle we've seen was self-inflicted. Maybe that's you. Self-inflicted because he pretty much did dirty to everybody in his youth. He was a little conniving rascal. If you trace his journey from the beginning, we understand exactly why he describes his life. It's been a really hard life. I don't know why Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" Maybe he looked like he was 200 or something. He's like, "Yeah, my life has been hard." Remember, it started when he had to run for his life after stealing his brother's birthright and the family blessing, and then after toiling for nearly a decade just to marry the girl that he loved. His father-in-law deceived him and switched brides at the last minute, and then he had to serve 7 more years to get the one he loved, Rachel. Remember that? And it set him up. This was a setup that he never asked for. It was for a terrible, toxic home environment full of jealousy and rivalry. How wretched would that be? During those same years, he watched his beloved Rachel suffer long through barrenness. We saw there was 4 baby mamas that were going on here, and the one he loved was the only one not bearing a child. She was sad. On top of that domestic stress, he endured 10 random wage cuts from his father-in-law. His father-in-law was just pushing him around, bullying him. He suffered all this while he was working through freezing nights and scorching days, watching his father-in-law's sheep. And then he spent years locked in this toxic cycle with Laban of mutual trickery, trying to outsmart each other. This is heavy stuff. Then he finally escaped back to Canaan, remember that? And he faced the emotional trauma on the way back where his daughter Dinah was raped. His daughter was raped, and then his sons, you know, in this crazy retribution, they over did it and set the family in total danger. Everyone around were, he was afraid they were going to kill him because they slaughtered the whole family of the guy that raped their sister. And then he suffered the deep dishonor when his eldest son, Reuben, slept with one of his concubines. Then came the personal tragedy as he watched his beloved Rachel, the only one he really loved, he watched her die in childbirth. Has your life been hard? And then that grief was compounded into 22 years of sorrow because his sons let him believe for 22 years that his favored son, Joseph, was dead. They'd lied to him, and he thought for 22 years that he had lost Joseph. In his old age, he now faces the stress of a deadly famine. He's got this tribe of 70 people and there's no food. This is stress. And then finally, he has to abandon his homeland entirely at the age of 130, uproot his entire life at this old age, and travel back to Egypt where he will be a refugee. He'll live in a foreign place for the rest of his days. Few and evil. How old am I? I've been through a lot. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. He's an old man now, and he's been through the absolute ringer, as we might put it. And yet here he's standing in the inner chamber of the most powerful man in the world. And he's not a broken victim. He's this audacious, feisty old guy whose character has been transformed over the years and through all the struggles. And he has this deep experiential knowledge of the living God, and he's blessing the most powerful man on the earth. Pharaoh's looking at him going, "How old are you, man?" Pharaoh's impressed by him. He's not really impressed by Pharaoh, but Pharaoh's impressed by this old guy. And so after he explained that his days, he blesses him again. And so Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and then he went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph then situated, verse 11, his father and his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses. This is what the area of Goshen would later be called. Presently, it's called Goshen. And he did this, he situated his family there just as Pharaoh had commanded. And then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all of his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. So they began to be supplied. What Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God has turned around for good. This family, the family of Israel, this little family, has now been planted in the womb of Egypt, and they're being supplied with everything they need. And it's because their brother Joseph went through all that they put him through, and now God has raised him up and put him in position. What is God doing? He's doing good stuff through our hardships. He's doing things that would blow your mind if you could see the next chapters ahead. Jacob had just said, a couple of weeks earlier, he had just said, "Everything is against me." And now he realizes nothing is against me, but everything has been working for the good of me, who loves God and I'm called according to his purpose. This life is a lifetime of struggle. That's what it is. Expect it. You know, the Bible tells us that this life, it's not a five-star cruise. This isn't heaven. This is a refinery. It's a time of storms. It's a time of testing. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. God's working, and he's working it all for the good. If you expect this to be a five-star cruise, you'll be complaining the whole way. That's not letting the Bible set your expectation. If you expect it to be a refinery and a time of testing and fiery trials, you're going to be like going, man, I got it pretty good in this time of refining. It's all relative to your expectation. When I was young, I expected life to be a 5-star cruise. I expected everything to be easy and nothing to be hard and no suffering. And I was shocked when I experienced the first sufferings. When my sister, I was 16, my sister was in a terrible car accident and became a paraplegic. She was 14 years old. I remember the shock. In my family, we were in shock. Nothing ever difficult had happened. My sister went on to become very successful, lived in La Jolla for 30 years, swam the rough water swim. She swam a mile at La Jolla shores with only her arms. Every day, a mile in the ocean through the waves. She was horseback riding. She changed the handicap laws in La Jolla. She was a feisty, my sister, man. She was smart. She was top of her class at UC San Diego. She took away all my excuses. I would always start complaining, and God would go, look at your sister. She's rocking life, crushing it. And I'd be like, oh, God, my arm is sore or whatever, you know. Verse 13, now there was no bread in all of the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. So the people are no longer only uncomfortable, but now they're running out of the very basic means to live. This is what this verse is saying. And so Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when food became scarce, when food becomes scarce, and I don't think we've ever really experienced this in the United States. Remember during COVID, the bread aisle was barren and, you know, the rest of the thing, you know, that's not fancy. Imagine no food supply for 7 years. This is deadly. Whoever controls the food supply has the economic power in a time of real famine. But that's not what Joseph is planning here. He's not planning to consolidate power. The plan is about preserving human life. That's the motivation. And we're going to see here that the normal economic life is completely broken down. You know, today shortages usually mean higher prices and fewer choices. And we complain. We want to vote those suckers out of office, right? In the ancient world, a famine meant starvation, economic collapse, and mass death. In that situation, survival becomes more important than money, property, lands, anything. Economic independence. Joseph's plan provided for mass, not mass death, but mass survival in a deadly situation. He begins calling the people, bring your money, which was pieces of silver is what they used as money. He required their payment, and it caused a gradual exchange of money, and then we're going to see livestock, and then their lands, and then their labor. This would stretch out the limited supply of food to last through the full crisis. And he knows it's going to last 7 years because God showed it to him when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Notice the situation then goes to the next level when the money had failed in the land. When everyone had used up all their pieces of silver to buy grain, all the Egyptians came to Joseph, verse 15, and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? And our money is gone. And Joseph said, give your livestock. and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. Now, to give their livestock would effectively be exchanging the tools that they needed to farm and sustain future production in exchange for immediate survival. And so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses and flocks and cattle and herds and donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. This thing's stretching on for years. Isn't that crazy? Remember COVID, you were down at Costco buying as much toilet paper as you could get? We're all in a panic. There's no peanut butter in there, you know. I lived in Serbia during the war, when Yugoslavia broke up. I was living in Serbia. You'd go into one of these little markets. You're talking barren. You know, a couple radishes and a few. We were eating soup. I lost a bunch of weight. You know, you're eating soup. It's like water with a couple pieces of carrots floating around into it. When we were going through this thing in COVID, I was like going, come on, guys, we're going to be fine. We'll make it. So they brought their livestock to Joseph. He gave them bread. Verse 18, and when that year had ended, they came to him the next year. This is going on for years. And he said to them, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone, and my Lord has our herds of livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. And so this is the level now of this crisis. And it's hard for us to relate to this. Maybe some of you have lived somewhere in the world that was in an actual famine. You know? But here the plan, Joseph's plan, turns to making the people what we would call tenant farmers. Notice this. Pharaoh's going to own the land and they're going to work. The people will work. And they'll get to keep most of the harvest for themselves, but they're going to be tenant farmers. So the famine response will guarantee, this famine response of Joseph, it's Joseph's plan. It will guarantee the survival of the population. Okay, that's important. I was watching a video, someone said, what if someone offered you $10 billion, but they told you that tomorrow you will die? You'd be like, no way. What that means is that tomorrow is worth more than $10 billion to you. Isn't that a trip? The day you just lived right now is invaluable. Tomorrow, we get to get up tomorrow, most of us, probably all of us. Maybe not. But every day it's worth more than, and what's worth holding on to? But the cost is going to be state ownership of all private property here. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities. This was all about distribution. He got them all together so that they could ensure the survival of the most possible amount of people. From one end of the borders to Egypt to the other end, he moved the people into the cities. And only the land of the priests, this is the Egyptian pagan priests, he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. They were already supported by the government, the priests. And they ate the rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they didn't sell their lands because their land was already owned by the state. And then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you. You shall sow the land. Go back to your land that now belongs to Pharaoh, that you're now a tenant farmer on, and sow the land. Work the land. And in it, and it will come to pass in the harvest that you will give 1/5 to Pharaoh. So the tax is going to be 20%. A 20% flat tax. 4/5 of it will be your own. You get to keep 4/5. 80% of it you get to keep as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and food for your little ones. So Joseph, at this point in the crisis, he says it's time to start planting again because he knows the famine's coming to an end. But there's now going to be this structured system where people will work the land and they get to keep most of what the land produces, but they're going to pay 20% of their produce as a tax to the government. Okay? Now, from our perspective here, most middle-class Americans, when you add up income tax, payroll tax, sales tax, property tax, most people are paying between 20 and 30% or more. So this is not an outrageous tax. Okay? These folks in Egypt, notice, these folks, they're happy with all of this. They're happy with this. Look at what they said. They said, you have saved our lives. You've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. We're happy with this. We get to live. What good is $10 billion if tomorrow we die? We get to live. You've saved our lives. Their tone is of gratitude and relief, not resistance. They see this arrangement here as the price of survival after this life or death crisis they've been living through. And Joseph made it a law, verse 26, over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have 1/5, except for the priests only. They don't pay tax. They live on state land. They get their stipend from the government. And so Israel, notice it refers to Jacob, that this clan of people, this small clan, Israel, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly over the next 400 years. They're going to be there 400 years. I don't know how long they expected to be there, but they were going to be there 400 years. And most scholars believe that in that 400 years, they multiplied from 70-ish people to between 2 and 3 million people in the time of Moses. Okay, they multiplied exceedingly there in the land. Modern history now, as we wrap this up, it gives us a good reason to worry about concentrated power like this. In fact, when I first read through this, on a surface reading, because when I study a chapter, I read the chapter several times through before I look up anything, before I move to commentaries or word definitions. I just read it through, and I was disturbed. I was disturbed. Because in modern history, we have good reason to worry about governments that seek to concentrate all the power. But what's happening here is not about promoting a political ideology. That's not what's happening here. It's describing a disaster where normal life and all the markets have completely collapsed. The issue is simple. Who has food and how can we make people survive? This was the motive behind all this. And the people willingly made these trades, and they even tell Joseph, "You saved our lives. You saved our lives." It's hard to imagine for us that you would actually be happy that the government moved in this way. This is the story of an emergency survival, not a forced socialist takeover. The main point is that during this deadly crisis, central control like this helped prevent starvation and the death of masses, the death of the whole population. And so Jacob, it says, lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So what he would make, and then he passed away. The length of his life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph to him, and he said to his son, "Now if I've found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh." Okay, we talked about this before. Put your hand, this was an ancient way of making an oath. He was actually putting the hand right under the place where life comes from the Father. This is a way of saying, "Swear to me on your future, on the future generations." Now, you guys, we live in the modern world and we have these people called attorneys. If you need to make an agreement with somebody, a legal agreement, go to the attorney. Don't try this method. It'll get you in trouble. But this was what they did in this day. He's like, "Put your hand under my thigh and please deal kindly and truly with me. Swear to me, my son, do not bury me in Egypt. Don't bury me here in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers who are back in the land of Canaan. Take me back to the land that God has promised to my grandfather Abraham, my father Isaac, to me, this land that he said is ours forever. Take my bones back. Don't bury me here. But let me lie with my fathers, and you will carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And Joseph said, "I will do as you've said. I'll do it, Dad." And he said, "Swear to me." They're making a legal contract here. This is a formal agreement. And he swore to him. And so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed, a way to say he passed away. "I don't want to be buried in Egypt. I don't want my final identity and my resting place to be here. I want to be buried back with my dad, my grandfather, in the land that God promised us forever. This land that's the most controversial piece of real estate in the world today." This is almost 4,000 years ago, what we're reading here. Isn't it a trip that little piece of land in the Middle East, and now the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the genetic descendants of these people have come back to the land. In some of our lifetime, starting at the very end of the 1800s, millions have returned, revived the language, because this land and those people are relevant not just in the first coming of their Messiah, but the prophecies are all wrapped up with that land and those people in the second coming of Christ as well. And so here we are. Talk about relevant. This is relevant stuff here. "Take me back to the land." And Joseph promised him. Powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the record of what you've been doing all through history to redeem mankind. We thank you for this story of this people that you raised up Not that they're in and everybody else is out. Not that they're going to heaven and everyone else is doomed to hell. No, you raise them up to bring your light and salvation to the whole world, to every person that's sitting in this room. To bring your light and salvation to the Palestinians and the Jordanians and the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Iraqis and the Iranians. Lord, and the Canadians and the Americans and the Hungarians and the Romanians and the... Lord, you so loved the world. We thank you that we can study the history of this thing you've always been doing. This is what you've always been doing. Thank you for your faithfulness to them, because your faithfulness to them is your faithfulness to bring us salvation. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you're working everything out for good to those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. And I would venture to think, Lord, that every person in this room that's in church on a Wednesday night, that they're here because you've called them. What are we doing here? You've called us. You've called us, Lord. You've called us here. You've called us to you, to each other, to your word, to seek you, to surrender, to encourage one another. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in many lives in this room. You're raising them up for purposes in your eternal plans, for things that are going to blow their mind when it all comes to pass. You're the same God who worked in Joseph and Jacob. You're the same God who's working in us. And we praise you, God, and we're so thankful. We're so thankful. Pray you'd bless the rest of this night as we go. Help us to cast all our cares on you, Lord. There's so many things we worry about, we struggle with, that cause us to panic, Lord, that we would rest in you more and panic less. That we would enjoy the journey. Why not? You're with us. You'll never leave us. You're going to finish what you started. You promised. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone who agreed said out loud together, amen, amen, amen. Blessings be upon you. We'll see you next time, chapter 48. Say hi to someone on your way out.